Well, let's open in our Bibles now to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. I have given you a sermon outline. If you didn't see it, they're back by the sound system. Feel free to get up and grab one if you need to do that still. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at verses 14 to 37 of chapter 12. And if you remember, we saw there the great responsibility we have to respond to the Holy Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus, because how we respond to that testimony has eternal consequences, either good, glorious eternal consequences, or dire and dreadful consequences. And so we said that we need to make sure that we have received the Spirit's testimony. And if we have, then we need to go out and make sure other people know what the Spirit's testimony is and implore them to receive it, just as we have. Well, this afternoon we're going to pick up our reading here at verse 38 of chapter 12, where we left off last time, and then actually go to the end of chapter 12 here at verse 50. And as was announced this morning, next Lord's Day evening we'll be over at Columbus. And then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks we'll come back and continue into the parables. Chapter 13 is where Jesus goes into many of these parables. So that's where we'll be heading next. All right, well, let's read now God's Word, Matthew 12, verses 38 to 50. And let's pay careful attention as this is the Word of the Lord. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation.' While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Here we'll end the reading of God's Word this afternoon, and may the Lord be pleased to bless it to us as we would hear it this afternoon. Well, I don't know if you saw this or not, but George Zimmerman has made it back into the news recently for apparently committing yet another crime. As I'm sure you remember from just a few months ago, George Zimmerman was on trial for the apparent murder of this young man, Trayvon Martin, and yet after a very long and controversial ordeal, was eventually acquitted of the accusations because there was not enough evidence to accuse him. And what's interesting, you don't necessarily have to read into this too much, is that the same thing has been declared for this most recent charge against him. The police have said, we can't go forward anymore because there's just not enough evidence. Now, if you've been reading any of the accounts, there might be a reason why there's not any of that evidence, which is kind of interesting to look at. But there's not enough evidence in either of these cases. And without going into whether or not you think he actually committed the young or killed the young man or he actually committed this most recent crime, that's irrelevant this afternoon. But the point to see is that without the evidence, what can't happen? He can't be convicted. Because what is the evidence? It's the proof. It's the proof that the jurors and the others in the court system are relying upon to convict him or to prove his innocence. And so without the evidence, there's no proof to convict him. Well, in our passage this afternoon, we read of evidence. Not evidence about whether or not someone is innocent or guilty, but evidence that proves, without the shadow of a doubt, the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. That he is who he claims to be. And therefore, our exhortation to take from this passage is that we need to heed that evidence. Listen to it and accept what it is proving for us. Because as we do so, we then can know that we belong to the blessed family of God. The blessed family of God. And that's the main point that I'd like for us to see as we look at this passage this afternoon. God has given you abundant evidence that Jesus is both King and Savior. Therefore, heed the evidence and know that you belong to the blessed family of God. Heed the evidence and know that you belong to the blessed family of God. And boys and girls, if you're going to draw a picture, did you notice that Jesus talked about Jonah and the great big fish that swallowed Jonah? So maybe you could draw a picture of Jonah and this big fish. And I'll let you be creative as to if you want to draw them next to each other. If you want Jonah to be in the belly of the fish when you're drawing your picture, you can come up with that on your own. But Jonah and this fish that God used to swallow him up for 3 days. Well, as you can see on the outline, our first point this afternoon is that God has given you abundant evidence that Jesus is both King and Savior. Abundant evidence. And so let's look then at verse 38. Here Matthew tells us, he says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" So, put another way, the Pharisees are here asking Jesus to do something on the spot that would give them tangible proof that he is who he claims to be. And while at first glance this may seem like a sincere request on the part of the Pharisees, think about what has Jesus been doing all this time leading up to now? Performing many, many signs, right? And this is what we've been seeing for the past months or so. Jesus has been healing the sick. He's been cleansing the lepers, casting out the demons, raising the dead. And what's more, the Pharisees had been right there witnessing many of those signs. So for instance, last Sabbath, we looked at a previous portion in this chapter where Jesus cast out a demon from a blind and a mute man. And as we looked at it, the Pharisees, they were right there when Jesus did this. And to add to that, Jesus even explicitly told them that the casting out of the demon is the proof that says, "I am who I am," or "who I claim to be." Right, verse 28, if you want to look back at verse 28 here in chapter 12, this is where Jesus said that. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." In fact, as we saw last week, that's what all of these signs and wonders have been testifying to throughout his earthly ministry. They are the proof of him being that promised Savior and King, the very kind of proof or sign that the Pharisees here in verse 38 are asking for. So, why then do the Pharisees ask for a sign? Right? It's not that they had seen no signs themselves. They had. And it's also not that the earlier signs were insufficient to get the point across. That's not the case either. Jesus explicitly told them. So what are they after then? Well, I would submit to you that they were simply putting Jesus to the test, hoping that here on the spot, he wouldn't be able to give them what they wanted him to do right there, right then, which would therefore bring shame and disgrace upon him in the sight of all the people who were following him. Right? Okay, you could do those things in the past, granted, but can you do it right here, right now, at our request? And I think their intention there was that he wouldn't be able to, and the people would stop following him and stop believing in him. So it's not a sincere request on their part. And Jesus knows that, which is why if you look at verse 39, he goes on to talk about them as well as the other people like them at that time, calling them an evil and adulterous generation. And so Jesus knows they're just a bunch of hypocrites and he won't play the game. So we didn't read anywhere in here that Jesus gives them a sign, does he? Right, he doesn't meet their request, but as he then goes on to say in verse 39, if you really want a sign from me, I'm not going to give you one right now, but here's one to look for, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, I trust you remember the story of Jonah. God called Jonah to go to the great wicked city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, where he was to call the people to repentance. And yet, did Jonah willingly hop on the boats and go right to Nineveh? No, he got on a boat and went as far away as possible from Nineveh. And yet, God wouldn't allow that to happen. So, all right, boys and girls, you know the story. God sends a storm. Jonah eventually gets thrown overboard into the sea. He's perishing in the sea until God sends this great big fish to come and swallow him up. And for the next 3 days and nights, there was Jonah in the belly of this great fish. And as Jesus then says to the Pharisees in verse 40, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so too will he, Jesus, be in the belly of the ground, if you will, in the grave for 3 days and nights as well. But you see, that's not all he's saying, is it? Because, and the Pharisees would have immediately caught on to this, what happened to Jonah after the 3 days and the three nights in the belly of the fish? He was spit out of the fish, landed on dry ground where he was alive and well and able to go to the Ninevites and do what God told him to do. And so too, Jesus is telling them here, after I spend the 3 days and nights in the grave, I will be spit out, if you will, alive and well. Right, that he will be raised from the dead. And that's the sign of Jonah that he's speaking of here to the Pharisees. And he's saying to them, when that happens in the near future, it's going to be the sign of signs. It is the ultimate evidence, the DNA proof, if you will, that I really am who I claim to be. And if you look at the rest of the New Testament, we see the New Testament authors relying back upon Jesus' resurrection as the proof. So I've given you some verses from Acts chapter 2, 32 and 36, where the Apostle Peter here is addressing the crowds on the day of Pentecost after the Holy Spirit had just been poured out. Acts 2:32, Peter says to them, "This Jesus God has raised up," right? Resurrection, "of which we were all witnesses. Therefore," verse 36, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, both King and Savior." Commentator Mark Ross says, "The crowning miracle of Jesus, the one that would put an end to all questions concerning his claims, his person, his power, and his authority would be his resurrection from the dead." So Jesus is saying here, his resurrection, as well as all of these other signs and wonders, we can't forget about them. Right? So all of them put together are the evidence, the hard proof, that he really is the promised Son of David. that He is that King of Kings who reigns and rules over all, who will come again to judge the living and the dead, and that He is the promised Savior, the suffering servant who has come to save His people from their sins. Those are things are the evidence Jesus is telling them. And for those of us who live now in the 21st century, who weren't there when Jesus performed any of these mighty signs and wonders, we still have the abundant evidence before us. Because though we may not have seen and witnessed those things with our very own eyes, we have the accurate historical account of all of those things right here in the Bible, where with our own eyes we can read of them and see the evidence for ourselves. This is why R.C. Sproul says, if we want a sign from God, right, if we want the evidence, if we want the proof, all we need to do is open our Bibles. All we need to do is open our Bibles. Here is abundant evidence that Jesus is the King and He is the only Savior. Well, secondly then, as we go on in this passage, the evidence calls you to submit to Jesus as King and Savior. And this is our second point. So let's look then at verses 41 and 42. Here Jesus goes on to address the Pharisees. In verse 41, He says to them, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Remember, after Jonah was spit out of the fish's mouth, he then went to Nineveh, preached what God told him to preach, and the people, by God's grace, actually responded to his preaching. They repented. They turned from their wicked ways, and God had mercy upon them. And likewise, as Jesus refers back here in verse 42, when God had given King Solomon great wisdom, the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South, as the New King James here refers to her, came from a far distance to come hear God's given wisdom. And really, both of these are two positive examples given to us by Jesus as illustrations of how we should respond to revelation from God. And note, this is just kind of a side note, these are not the chosen people you would expect to listen to God's revelation. And yet, contrary to the Ninevites, contrary to the Queen of Sheba, this is Jesus' point here, the Pharisees, who were what? The recipients of all of God's promises, the ones who were expecting the Messiah to come, and who actually encountered someone far greater than both Solomon and Jonah, would not accept or believe the revelation of God about Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus brings out for them here in verses 41 and 42, they will be condemned in the judgment as a result. But it actually gets worse for them. If you look now at verses 43 to 45, Jesus goes on here to give an illustration for them, clarifying this point. He says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came,' and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Now, if you read the commentators, you'll come up with all kinds of interesting things about these verses. And I think there are certainly many applications we can draw from this. But I think the point Jesus is making here is pretty clear to see. Right, just like this hypothetical situation in the case of the man in the example, something also has happened in the life of the Pharisees that will make their final state much worse than it would have been at first. And that is the sole fact that they had witnessed and experienced the ministry of Jesus Christ Himself. They had seen with their own eyes all of this evidence. And yet, despite despite all of that evidence, they remain unchanged and unrepentant. Thereby, Jesus says here, making their condemnation in the end much worse than it would have been if they had never witnessed or experienced any of those things. Jesus draws out this principle for us later in Luke 12, verses 47 to 48, where he says, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." Recently in our home there have been some interactions between the boys where you can tell that the older of the two is beginning to see expressions of the sinful nature in the younger of the two. Largely, though, the crimes of the younger one are pretty insignificant and petty, and we're not even to the point of formally training or disciplining him. But this has brought up some conversations about how we treat the boys differently. And so we have to explain to them, when a baby, right, grabs a fistful of hair or knocks daddy's glasses off, that's very different than, say, when a four-year-old grabs a fistful of hair or knocks someone's glasses off. There's a big difference between someone who knowingly commits a sin and someone who unknowingly stumbles his way into wrongdoing. And that's what Jesus is getting at here in these verses. And that's what he's warning the Pharisees of. And yet, dear congregation, if the Pharisees will receive a greater condemnation in the end as a result of not responding to the evidence they had before them, how much more will we receive a greater condemnation in the end if we don't respond to the evidence that we have before us? Much knowledge of the Savior has been committed to us. Right here in the Bible, we have all of the evidence. There's not going to be any more evidence. This is it, and we have it right here. And every single one of us in this room has seen the evidence. You may not know every tiny story or can think of it in your mind, but every single one of us has seen the evidence proving who Jesus really is. So if you think about it, this is quite the sober warning that Jesus is putting before us this afternoon. But that's the point, isn't it? That's the whole point we have this in the Word. That we would learn from the negative example of the Pharisees here in the passage, and instead of following in their footsteps, we would heed the evidence that God has given to us and not reject it as the Pharisees had done. And that we would accept and believe what the evidence is proving for us, that Jesus really is who he claims to be, the King of men and the only Savior of men. But more importantly, not that we would not just accept it to be true, we would then submit to this Jesus as my King, my Lord, and my Savior. Repenting of our sins, turning away from our rebellious lifestyle, doing what we want, submitting ourselves under the Lordship of Jesus, that He is the King. And trusting that by his sinless life, his substitutionary death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, we will be saved from the judgment and wrath to come. I don't know if you've heard yet or not, but this coming March, there's a new blockbuster coming out on the story of Noah and the Ark. And while I can understand why Hollywood would be interested in making such a movie, given all the action in the story and the calamity and destruction and disaster, right? In light of some of the recent reviews that have come out about this movie, I'm beginning to doubt the overall accuracy of the plot line. For instance, how is Hollywood going to portray the reason God sent the flood in the first place? Because what does the Bible say? What is the reason? Right? The worldwide flood was sent, right, not just to give a bath to some people, to kill all the world because they were wicked. That's the reason, the Bible says. And that flood friends, that flood is a picture for us of that coming judgment that Jesus is warning us of here in this passage. But you see, just like God provided a way of escape for Noah and his family in the ark, so too He has provided a way of escape from the coming judgment through this King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ark. He is the way to safety. And it's only by submitting to Him, trusting in Him, that we can have that place of safety. Entering into the ark and not just standing there and looking at it from a distance, but literally walking up and getting on the boat, as it were. So if you are here this afternoon, no matter if you're 1 year old or 80 year old, if you are here this afternoon and you have not heeded the evidence before you, you've not submitted to Jesus as King and Savior, then do so today. The door of the ark is still open. Tomorrow it might not be. We don't know that. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Will Jesus come again? Will we still be here? But today the door is open. And here Jesus calls us to heed the evidence that God has given to us here in the Scriptures, to submit to Jesus as Savior and King. And if you have submitted to Jesus as Savior and King, continue doing so. Keep repenting and turning from your sinful ways, submitting to the kingship of Jesus, and keep trusting that by faith in Him you will be saved from the punishment due for your sins. Because as we then see, thirdly, those who heed the evidence are those who belong to the blessed family of God. They are the ones who belong to the blessed family of God. And so let's look then at verses 46 to 50. Here we read, "While he was talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" And so Jesus has now moved on to a separate occasion here. And yet, as he's teaching in the house with the multitude of people, his family members, Jesus had earthly family members, remember, who came to the house wanting to talk to him. And Jesus, not being disrespectful to his family here, but as a good teacher, uses this as a teaching moment for all of the people who were there in attendance. And so he makes a point to them, and that is, those who do the will of the Father, they are his spiritual family members. They're his family members, right? Verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And what is the will of the Father but to heed the evidence that He has given you concerning His Son as being the King and Savior? John 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life." Right, so if you are one who by God's grace is heeding the evidence He has given to you here, you're submitting to Jesus as King and Savior, then do you realize that you are His brother or His sister? You are in the family of God. And that then means that you, as a child of God, have a right to all of the privileges and all of the blessings that are there in the family of God. So in closing, then, let me remind you briefly of three of those precious privileges and blessings that you have in the family of God. First of all, instead of God being your judge, as a child of God, He is now your heavenly Father. He is your heavenly Father. This is why when Jesus instructed us to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, He said to begin by saying, Our Father who art in heaven. Right? And that means then, instead of receiving what you deserve as a lawbreaker day in and day out, you are a recipient, a daily recipient, a constant recipient of God's fatherly care, His love, His forgiveness, His goodness, His faithfulness, His provision, His compassion, His blessings, all of them. You even have an unlimited clearance to enter into the throne room of grace to get help, to get mercy any time of day. So He's your Father. He is not your judge. That is significant. Second, as a child of God, you are an heir of all of God's precious promises. You are an heir of all of God's precious promises. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:20, For all the promises of God in Him, Jesus, are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Promises to forgive your sins, promises to provide for you, promises to bless and keep you at all times. These, as well as all of the promises found here in the Word of God, are promises that He has made not to people thousands of years ago and only people thousands of years ago, but to you and to me who trust in Him. And He will be faithful to keep those promises. And then third, as a child of God, you are an heir of the heavenly inheritance to come. 1 Peter 1:3-5 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You have, as a family member of God, you have an eternal inheritance where there will be no sin, there will be no pain, there will be no suffering or heartache, but blessings upon blessings upon blessings as you are there with God's people in the very presence of God Himself. Now, there are many more we could speak of, but what wonderful privileges these are they not? And yet apart from heeding the evidence and coming to be in the blessed family of God, these are blessings and privileges that are not ours. They are only ours by heeding the evidence and coming to Jesus as Savior and King. And so that if that is you, know that these privileges are yours. Enjoy them. Rest in them. Find your encouragement in them. Find your comfort in your hope in these blessings and privileges that you have. Because after all, they are blessings and they are privileges purchased for you by the life and by the death and the resurrection of the sinless one, of the one who is the King and who is the Savior. So God has given you abundant evidence. None of us can say we didn't know, or we didn't have the evidence. God has given it to us right here. So dear congregation, heed the evidence. And know that if you heed the evidence, you belong to the blessed family of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, how thankful we are for Your Word that gives us life. Your Word that points us to the truth. Your Word that sometimes even tells us the things that we don't want to think about, such as the condemnation and judgment that awaits those who are apart from Christ, and how the judgment will actually be worse for us in the end if after knowing all about Christ, we still reject Him. So I pray that if there's anyone here this afternoon who does not know You, Jesus, who's not submitting to You as King and Savior, that You, Holy Spirit, would grant that repentance unto life and saving faith, that we all would be submitting to Christ, this King and Savior, heeding the evidence that God, You've given to us, And how we thank you for that great reminder here in these verses that if we have by your grace heeded the evidence, we belong to the family of God, the family of God that is full of blessings and blessings alone. All thanks to you, Jesus, and what you have done on our behalf. So minister this portion of your word to our hearts, even now and in the week to come, to the glory and to the praise of your grace, we ask. Amen.